We're going to read three passages of Scripture. The first one is in Numbers chapter 21. The second is our text in John 3, verses 9 through 16. And then two verses in John chapter 12. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Numbers 21, verses 1 through 9. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, no water, and we loathe this miserable food." And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord, that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Then our next text is in John chapter 3, verses 9 through 16. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know, and we bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life." Then in John 12 and verses 30 and through 33. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he would die. You may be seated. You remember the situation. A leading Pharisee named Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night to ask him some questions. Remember who the Pharisees were. The Pharisees were a group of leaders in the Jewish church that began back during the time between the Old and New Testament. And these Pharisees began to think that the most important thing about life was external conformity to the law of God. So they very quickly became legalists, believing that acceptance with God is based upon our conformity to His law. They should have been experts in the law of God contained in Holy Scripture, but they read the writings of the rabbis more than they did the Word of God. And that was their real source of information. Jesus doesn't give him time to ask a question because Jesus knows what's in his heart. He knows what he really wants to ask. And so Jesus looks at him and says, you remember from last week, unless you're born from above, you can't see the kingdom of God. You've got to be born all over again. With a birth that doesn't originate with you, it's not something that you initiate. It's not something you contribute to. You have as much to do as your new birth as you did with your first. It's a complete work of God. It's from above. It's not from man. And you've got to be born from above in order to even see the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God? That's that realm where God's saving power is displayed in causing people to love, to obey His word, and to trust in His grace. And He says you can't even appreciate it. You can't see it. You can't understand it. No matter how smart you are, no matter how long you've studied the rabbinical traditions, unless you've been born from above. Nicodemus says, are you telling me that the man has the opportunity to start all over again just as if he came out of his mother's womb a second time? And can start all over without having to deal with the regrets and guilt of his past? And Jesus said, you must be born of water and of the Spirit, or you can't enter the kingdom of God. Water was a common symbol for purification. The corruption, the depravity, the evil that fills your heart, it must be cleansed. And then your whole life reconstructed and rebuilt and reformed by the Holy Spirit of God. Well, Nicodemus is standing there. And Jesus says, you not only can't see the kingdom of God, you can't enter it unless you've been born of the Holy Spirit. What is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is to repent of your sins, to believe in Jesus. You can't even repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. You don't even want to. As long as you're dead in your trespasses and sins, until God raises you out of your old life and calls water and with the word. And Jesus said, and here's why you have to be born all over again. Here's why you have to receive a life that only God can give. Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. The only thing the fallen human nature can produce is fallen human nature. So there's no salvation whatsoever in your desires or your behavior or your attitude or anything you do. You have to have spiritual life. And the only way you can get spiritual life is by the Holy Spirit working in your hearts. So he says, don't be surprised if I say to you, Nicodemus, that you all y'all, Pharisees and Jews, have to be born again. Now that was highly offensive. Because whenever a Gentile proselyte would join Judaism, they would call him a newborn person. And he knew the Gentiles were unclean. And he knew they had to be born all over again. But me? I'm a Pharisee. I am a Jew of the Jews. And the Jews are God's people. And you're saying we have to be born all over again ourselves? Or will not be able to enter the kingdom of God? And Jesus looks at him and says in verse 8, not only is that true, but the new birth and the work of the Spirit is like the wind. The wind blows wherever it wants to. You don't know its origin. You don't know its destination. The wind is irresistible. If it takes a notion of blowing down a building, it will. You can use all your effort you want to stop it. You can't stop it. You can't direct it. It goes in any direction it wants to go in. You can see the tracks of hurricanes. And it looks like a bunch of straws, you know. They're all about 15 or 20 different possible tracks of a hurricane hitting the coast. You can't control a hurricane. And the wind is mysterious. And Jesus said that's the way the Holy Spirit is. When he's determined to give somebody the new birth, he does it irresistibly. He does it sovereignly. He doesn't ask you first, you want to be born again? Is it okay with you if I cause you to be born from above? It's a sovereign work of God. He does what he pleases. And it's mysterious. Because you can never know where the Holy Spirit is going to work. And when the Holy Spirit regenerates you and makes you a new man or a new woman, you can't feel regeneration. You only know it by its effects. So we come to our text in verse 9. Nicodemus admits he's baffled. For about the third time, he asks a similar question. How in the world can these things be? So his mind is blown. And it shouldn't be, because he is a Pharisee. He should be an expert in these things. And everything that Jesus is teaching him here is taught in the Old Testament, as we saw last week. So Jesus rebukes him in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" You're not just a teacher. You're not just a rabbi. I mean, you're the big boy. You're the big rabbi. You are the teacher, the expert. And you don't understand these things? Jesus says, let me tell you something. Truly, truly, how many times has he said that recently? Truly, truly, amen, amen. This is important. Pay attention, Nicodemus. It's some of the most important things you're ever going to learn. Here's why you must believe me. It's why it's very evil for you to even question what I'm saying, said Jesus. I don't come to you as a rabbi expressing my opinion on how the law should be obeyed. He says in verse 11, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know." I'm not just telling my opinion. "And we bear witness, a true witness, of that which we have seen. And you all do not receive our witness." Who's the we in the hour? Why didn't Jesus just say, "I speak that which I know"? Well, he could have. Why'd he say we? I mean, he's piling up witnesses against Nicodemus. The we could mean him and John the Baptist, because they already knew about John the Baptist. Or it could mean Jesus and the six disciples that are standing around him. Or it could mean God the Son and God the Father. But anyway, he says to him, "I'm not just giving you my opinion. I'm giving you the opinion of God, of Father, of me, of John the Baptist, of these people that follow me. We know what we're talking about. We know it's true. We've seen these things. We've been witnesses of their reality. And you all still don't believe our witnesses. And it's very evil to refuse to believe these witnesses." Verse 12, he's still convicting Nicodemus' conscience. "If I told you earthly things," which is what he's just been talking about, "if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" I've been talking about things that takes place in this earth. Regeneration takes place in your life in this earth. You see the effects of regeneration in this life in this earth. If you don't understand these basic things that God's doing in human experience here on earth, how in the world are you going to understand heavenly things? I want to tell you heavenly things now. We're going to move it up several notches. I've told you what God's doing in your life here on earth. Now I'm going to tell you about the eternal plan of God for the redemption of mankind in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This decision was made back in the realms of eternity before the creation of the world. I'm going to tell you about things that took place in heaven. Decisions that were made, plans that were made about the eternal plan of redemption of mankind in Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 13, a very obvious thing, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. He said the only way to know these things now is for one of your rabbis to have gone up there in heaven before the foundation of the world and watched these decisions being made. Any of you boys ever did this? No, sir, we did not. The only person that can tell you accurately of what took place in the eternal plans of God is somebody who was there and he descended to earth to tell you about the eternal plan of God. And then he said in so many words, that's me. Because the Son of Man, how's he say it? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. That's Jesus' favorite title for himself. The Son of Man is this glorious personage in Daniel who has absolute, universal, eternal sovereignty over all men and all nations. And that sovereign of sovereigns, that sovereign has entered into this world to suffer. Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So this glorious sovereign person of Daniel has come to earth to die for sinners, to suffer in their place. That's God's plan from all eternity. And I know it because I was there as the Son of God when that plan was developed, so to speak. And then he tells something that to Nicodemus that Nicodemus should have known and probably did know. And this was, really nailing him. He said, the only way you can know about God's eternal plan of salvation is revelation of that plan in the Bible. And you should know it because he revealed it in Numbers 21. If you'd have quit reading the rabbis and started reading the Word of God, you would have known the eternal plan of God for the redemption of mankind in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you didn't, so you don't. So now I'm going to use God's Word to show you how your Bible, the Old Testament, teaches it. And then he reads the passage you read a while ago. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so he's referring to that story in Numbers 21 when Moses is leading the children of Israel through the wilderness from Egypt, slavery in Egypt, and then they wander around 40 years until they get to the promised land. The land of Canaan, and they were fighting one particular Canaanite king, and he was a pretty tough guy to defeat, and so he took several captives. They didn't get too far with him, and they realized that he was a dangerous threat to them, so they go to God through Moses, and they say, Lord, we make a vow, we'll be faithful to you if you just let us wipe out all these Canaanite cities. God heard their prayers, and so they whipped this guy. And they wiped out all the Canaanite cities under his control. But then Moses led them away area they didn't expect to go. Moses knew there were going to be more battles to fight, more serious threats, and so Moses leads them down an area that is longer than another direction. It's hotter. It's flatter. There's a lot of rocks and a lot of snakes. And so the children of Israel said to Moses, they said, Moses, did you bring us out here, you and God bring us out here just to kill us? We don't have any food. We're hot. We're tired. It's going to be longer than we expected. And the food that you are providing is pathetic. What was the food? Manna out of heaven. Every day, this heavenly manna that drops out of the sky straight from God every day for years. I think there were probably more miracles performed in the 40 years than there were at any time in human history. Every day there was a miracle of providing sufficient food for all these hundreds of thousands of Israelites so they didn't have to save up any food. Every day be provided. And then God would provide water for them out of the rock. I'm sure that was delicious water. And then every now and then he'd cause quails to fall in their laps. This food is miserable. You and God brought us out here to starve us to death. What are they doing? They're not just complaining. They're calling into question the character of God. They said, you're not being faithful. You said you were going to be faithful to us, and you're not being faithful to us. They were expressing unbelief. They were charging God with unfaithfulness. That's about as far as you can go away from Him. And so, what happened? Let's go back to Numbers 21. They rebel against God audaciously. And so God sends fiery serpents among the people because of their unbelief, inexcusable unbelief, and calling into question the character of God. And it says in verse 6 of Numbers 21 that these were fiery serpents, and their bite was so venomous that many people of Israel died. Now, why are they called fiery serpents? A couple reasons. Maybe because they were reddish in color, reddish-brown snakes. Or maybe because of the reddish color of the skin that was caused by the burning fever resulting from the venom shot into these Israelites. I think it's probably the latter. These are fiery servants because of the fiery fever they bring upon you that leads to death. So when people were bitten by these snakes, they died. There was no remedy. And in verse 7, God's judgment upon them led to real confession of sin. So the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned. We understand what's happening. We shouldn't have called into question the character of God. We should have continued to believe in His faithful. We understand entirely we have sinned. We're not blaming God anymore. We've sinned because we've spoken against the Lord and you, His mediator. And so, Moses, we plead with you to intercede with the Lord in our behalf that He may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, now, understand the people, they're dying, which is the consequence of their own sin. Now they're repenting, they're admitting to God they've sinned because they've spoken against Him. And they've asked Moses to intercede. He's the mediator of the old covenant. That's like asking Jesus to intercede. They're asking Moses to intercede in their behalf. Then the Lord said to Moses in verse 8, one more thing. Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now get the picture. There are bodies lying all over the place. In various stages of death, miserable death, by this fever caused by the snake bite of these dangerous snakes. And God says, Moses, I want you to build a high pole, and on top of that pole, make it high so everybody can see it, And I want you to put a bronze serpent on the top. I want you to shape it like these fiery serpents that are around. Now, why did he make it bronze? Maybe because the snake was a reddish bronze color. Why did he put a snake on a pole? What did the snake represent? It represented the consequences of Israel's sin. The curse on Israel's sin because of its rebellion against God. And why did he put this serpent on a pole? So that all you had to do was just look at it and you'd be healed of the snake bite, miraculously. Well, do you remember the law in the Old Testament? I think Deuteronomy 21. That says if a man hangs on a tree, it's a sign that he's cursed by God. I want you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And let's start reading with verse 12. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ, let's start with verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So what Nicodemus's Bible, which is our Bible, says, if you don't obey every law faithfully that God gives you to obey, you'll be cursed by him. No negotiation, no settling the issue. It's perfection. It's sinless obedience to all the laws of God, or God's going to curse you. That's why you can't be saved by the law. Verse 12, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written in Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. So Jesus being put on the cross on Calvary was a sign that the curse of the law that we deserve for our lack of perfect obedience to the law of God, the curse of the law was placed on him. And so he redeemed us from that curse by bearing the curse himself. There's a snake on a pole. It's a he is a picture and a symbol of Israel's sin and rebellion against God. God curses that serpent. God curses the consequences of that sin and redeems Israel from it. There may be another reason why they put that serpent snake on a pole. It may symbolize the greatest snake of all. And he's not a Democrat. The greatest snake of all was the serpent that tempted Adam and Eve to sin. That could be a part of this image. Turn with me to Hebrews 2 and notice how the author of the book of Hebrews describes the accomplishments of Christ's death. Verse 14 of chapter 2. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So on the cross it says there that the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, through his own death rendered powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered everyone who were slaves to the fear of death from that slavery to fear. And what did we read in John 12? We read in John 12, Jesus said concerning his own death, now is the judgment of the world. Now, in Greek, now is the crisis of the world. Now is the most critical time in the history of the world, because now on this cross, Satan is cast out. And I, if I be lifted up, remember those words in Numbers 21, John 3? And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all kinds of people from all over the world to myself. And it says in the next verse, he was signifying what kind of death he was going to die. So Jesus says, when I'm lifted up on the cross, it's going to be the crisis for the whole world. Satan's going to be destroyed. He's going to be rendered powerless. I'm going to draw all kinds of people to myself. Whoever believes will be healed from the snake bite. So Moses, God told Moses to put that snake on a pole to tell the people, look at it, because God's cursing the consequences of your sin. You deserve to die. But God's going to deliver you from them. And he also is going to render Satan powerless with reference to you. So what did God say to tell Moses, tell him to do? All right, you're dying. You're lying around by the thousands all over the ground. Various stages of death. Now here's what you got to do. To be saved, you got to obey the law of God. You're all lying there on the ground. You got to obey the law of God, and God will heal you of the snake bites. You've got to do justice. Walk humbly with your God. Be kind. Love other people. Fight oppression. Work hard for social justice. Obey all of the regulations of God's law, and God will heal you. Did he say any of those things? No. God says, you tell all these dying people, all they have to do is look. Just look away from themselves and look to that cross and to that standard. That's all they have to do. They don't have to obey God's law. I love what our Westminster standards say. What does God require of us that we might be justified before him? And the answer is nothing. Nothing except to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. Just look. I mean, it was a literal. It was not just a figurative statement. It was a literal statement. These people are dying. God says, look at that snake on a pole, and God will heal you. What's involved in a look? You talk about looking to someone for guidance. That look implies trust, credibility, hope, faith. Looking is a figurative for believing. So he's saying to Moses, Moses, tell these people all they have to do is believe God's method of salvation from snake bite. Just look at the snake on the pole. Which means they're trusting God to know what he's doing. And every single person in the moment, that split second, every person that looks to the snake on the pole in faith and hope and trust will be healed immediately. And if they don't look, they will die. So, thousands looked from all over, and thousands were healed. Now, why was God's method of saving sinners from the snake venom simply by looking at a snake on a pole? Now, there are other ways open to him. He could have scattered all the snakes. He could cause all the snakes just to wander off and, slither off and somewhere and die. But then that would look too natural. That would look like some natural happening. Or God could have told Moses the recipe for a salve. that if people put this salve on themselves, it'll heal them. He could have done that. But then, knowing people, they probably put their faith and confidence in the salve. So as John Calvin said, God thought of a way that would highlight and make absolutely certain the fact that we are saved by sheer grace alone, through faith, and that not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. So God chose this way of saving these Israelites from the snake bite, because that's the way that he would get all the glory and all the credit, and they would know that salvation is by grace. Now let's turn to John 3. See how Jesus applies this. Verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, as Moses, even so must the Son of Man, that is Jesus, be lifted up on a standard, on a pole, on a cross." So he's telling Nicodemus, that this was written by God in Numbers to resemble the death of Christ. You should have known that. Now, there are four similarities, if I could remember all four of them, four similarities between the snake on the pole incident and the death of Jesus. One was, death is the punishment for sin. Numbers 21, those who called into question the character of God, that sin brought on death. In the New Testament, the soul that sins shall die. Secondly, they're similar in that God provided something he didn't have to do. He provided a way of healing by sheer grace. In the Old Testament, he provided the snake on the pole, telling people to look. In the New Testament, by sheer grace, he provides Christ. Third, in both instances, somebody or something is lifted up on a pole. The serpent, Jesus. And third, in both instances, if you are to receive the salvation offered by what's on the pole or who's on the cross, you must believe yourself. You must trust God's way of saving sinners and trust Him to save you through that way. That's the similarities. I want to look at one word here before we continue. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." What is this must? Was God obligated to save sinners? Is man so worthy that God just had to? He must save him. It'd be unjust of God if he didn't save all sinners. So he must do it because man's so great. God didn't have to save anybody. I love what R.C. Sproul said in a DVD we were on. He said, "I'm often asked the questions on college campuses, why didn't God choose everybody?" He said, "But I'm never asked the question, why did God choose anybody?" And that, like Spurgeon said, somebody came to him and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I have a problem with that verse in Romans 9 that says that God hated Esau." Spurgeon said, "Well, I got a problem with that verse too. I can't figure out why God loved Jacob." And so the point is, God didn't have to save anybody. God could have let the whole human race, every single person of the billions of people in the human race, go to hell and get the punishment they deserved, and he'd still be just as loving and kind and good and long-suffering as he is now. Nobody would know it. God did not have to save one sinner. But because of his grace, having decided to save sinners, there was only one way open to him to accomplish that salvation. That's the word must. God freely and graciously and sovereignly chose to save sinners, which he didn't have to do. But having made that decision, the only way open for him was the sacrifice of his son. Somebody had to pay for these sins. Somebody has to vindicate the honor of God. God's just not going to say, okay, forget all those warnings I gave you about punishing sin. I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to forgive everybody. Then you can never trust God again. And that's the must. Having decided to save man, he must give up his son. The Lord Jesus Christ must be lifted up on the cross. Verse 15. That whoever believes in him or believes may in him have eternal life. Now, the reason they put it like that is John's normal way of talking about believing as Jesus is believing into Jesus. And this is not believing into Jesus. It's believing in him. So the translators of the New American Standard Version are probably right when they say, whoever believes may in Christ have eternal life. What's eternal life? It's not more the same throughout all eternity. It's a far more glorious life than you can even imagine living. It's a life that doesn't end. It's a life in the immediate presence of God. It's a life with God in heaven throughout all eternity. And the moment you believe in Jesus, that moment you have eternal life. This is not something God waits till after you die to give you, though that's when you get the perfection of it. But the moment you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the moment you look to him like those dying Israelites looked to the snake on the pole in hope and faith and trust that nothing else would heal them except God's method of salvation in Christ. The moment you look to Christ, that very split second, God gives you a brand new life that will never end. An eternal life. That's why once God saves you, you can't be lost. I mean, how do you lose eternal life? It's impossible to lose eternal life. If you lose eternal life isn't eternal life. It's just temporary eternal life. So the moment you believe because you're born of God. The moment you believe in Jesus, that moment, God gives you a life that will never end. And the word believe, whoever believes in him. I was looking through my files and things, and I found that on October the 6th, 2002, almost exactly 18 years ago, I preached this sermon called Snake on a Pole. And I checked it out, and almost 4,000 people had listened to it. Not because it was a wonderful, great sermon. Because in 2002, there was a seductive false doctrine that was infiltrating Reformed churches called Federal Vision. And it taught justification by faith and works, along with a bunch of other false doctrine. And people were wanting answers from Scripture, refuting the theology of Federal Vision. And there's nothing that refutes them like this verse. A person representing the Pharisees said, well, you've got to do good works and you've got to earn God's favor by obeying his law. That's not what it says in Numbers 21. God's not going to heal you until you obey your law while you're gasping for your last breath. All you got to do is look. Now, once you believe, you are going to want to obey God's law. Notice back in Numbers 21, this is the last time in their whole trek through the wilderness to the promised land that Israel questioned the character of God. The last time. They didn't call into question his character again if God healed them through the snake on the pole. What does that say? Their lives were different. that believing in God's method of salvation showed itself in a changed life. William Tyndale was the first man ever to translate the Bible out of Hebrew and Greek into English. And he got burned at the stake for doing it. And the King James Version is just basically a plagiarism of Tyndale. And Tyndale said this. He said, "Faith is the mother of all good works and you do not," and it says, and it justifies you before you commit even one good work. Faith is the mother of all good works, and it justifies you before you even do one good work. So it's not faith and works. The Pharisees were dead wrong. That were justified sola fide, by faith alone, by looking to Christ. We're saved by look. You don't have to get yourself ready. You don't have to prepare yourself. You don't have to clean up your life first. You don't have to prove yourself to be worthy. You can be dying of venom, poisonous, deadly venom. The consequences of your own filthy sin. And all you have to do is look away from yourself and look at the snake on the pole and look in hope and faith and trust in the Savior dying on the cross as God's one and only method of saving sinners. And if you don't look at Christ, you will perish. There's no other way out. There's no other escape. But you know, the Christian life, you don't just look at Christ once and then you're a Christian. Somebody who has looked into the face of Christ can never look away. Never wants to look away. I have a print in my house that I love by a man named Waterhouse. It has a French title, and I can't speak French, but the English is "A Beautiful Maiden Without Mercy." Come to my house and I'll show it to you. A Beautiful Maiden Without Mercy. So here's this big picture, painting, and here sitting on the ground is this beautiful young woman. Beautiful face, beautiful figure, beautiful countenance, beautiful flowing robes, beautiful hair. She's sitting there on the ground. And then bending over her is a dark, dark, dark night. Medieval setting. And this dark knight has pulled his sword from his sheath and is pointing it right at her stomach. So right off the bat, you think, well, the title of the picture is about this dark knight who doesn't have any mercy for this young woman. That's not, it says, "Beautiful maiden without mercy." So here's the dark knight with his sword ready. But if you look carefully, she has this beautiful silky scarf around his neck, pulling him down to her face. And he is lost in her eyes. He cannot look away. He is held captive by her beauty. She is the one without mercy. He wouldn't think of killing this woman. And he can't get away from her. Because having looked into her face, he doesn't want to look away. That's the way it is with looking to Christ. When you look to Christ, you never want to look away. And the whole Christian life is of looking at Christ. You don't just look at him once. You look at him in faith and trust throughout the rest of your life, whatever the situation, particularly when you die at the end of your life. When you're tempted, whatever it is, when you failed, when you feel guilty, you look to Christ just as you did with the first time you looked at him. You looked at him in hope and faith and trust. I believe God's way of salvation will apply to me. And there's no salvation outside of Christ. One last verse. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I received a very encouraging email past 2 or 3 days from somebody I don't know. I don't know where he lives, somewhere in Tennessee. He said he became a Christian in the early 21st century, and one of the things that helped him understand what Christianity and salvation was all about was a series of sermons I preached in 1994 called The Distinctives of the Reformed Faith. And he said, and you know what I learned from that series? That Jesus is the author and finisher of my faith. And so I have been looking to him for all these years. That's the nature of the Christian faith. You look at Christ, you look to him, like these helpless, snake-bitten people did, who couldn't save themselves. They weren't worth saving. They just believed what God told them. They repented of their sins. They asked the mediator to intercede for them. And then they looked to God's method of salvation by faith alone. And then that faith showed itself in a changed life. Understand that? That is the gospel. Let us pray. Our Lord, we thank you for these words. We thank you that Jesus was lifted up on the cross for us in our place, taking the curse we deserve for our disobedience to you. We pray that all of our lives we would look to him in faith and hope, having looked to him to save us, to look to him to keep us, because he is the author and the finisher of our faith. In his name we pray, amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the living God and rededicate ourselves to him as we recite together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. I say to you, as Moses said in the wilderness, as we take the Lord's Supper, don't look at the wine and the bread.
look to Christ through the wine and the bread. God's method of saving sinners is by planning salvation in eternity past, accomplishing salvation 2,000 years ago in the death of Christ, and now applying salvation to our lives through faith as we use the means of grace that He's provided for us. So when you read the Bible and you hear the Bible preached, don't look to me. Look to Christ. When you take the Lord's Supper, there's no saving quality in the wine, no saving quality in the bread. Look to Christ in faith and trust. And pray, Lord, the rest of my life, may I never look away from Him. Let us pray. We thank You, Lord, for this visible word that we're about to partake of. We thank You for the way the Holy Spirit uses it to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, to make us more deeply one with Him and with each other in Him. So, Holy Spirit, we pray that You would do Your great sealing work in us today through this Lord's Supper. For Christ's sake, amen.